Let's come before God now in prayer as we come to look at his word together, this event from the life of Jesus. Let's see what the Lord has to say to us as we come to it now. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, the Bible, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look into this section of the scriptures today, you would help us to understand what you are saying to us. As we understand it, Lord, help us to not just be challenged by it or warmed by it, but, Lord, to apply what we learned today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's funny how you can be with people, even around someone, even for years, and be mistaken about what that person actually does or what they're qualified to do. I was attending a youth leadership conference once. Most of the participants there were in their late teens, early 20s, you know, just finishing high school, just starting university, well into it, that sort of stuff. I was in my early 30s, early to mid 30s. And as I chatted with different people over the course of the weekend, they often assumed that I was one of the conference small group leaders, or I was going to be one of the keynote speakers, or I was just a pastor who had given up a week of his time to help out. And they seemed a bit taken aback when I said, well, actually, I'm an electrical linesman, taking a week's holiday just so I can come here and get better equipped for the unpaid ministry I'm involved with. So I'm one of you. A lot older, but I'm one of you. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you find that there was some confusion about who Jesus was, who he was qualified, what he was qualified to do. The people around him often asked questions about Jesus' ministry. Who is this man? Where does he get his authority? How can he teach with such authority? How can it be that he cures disease, casts out demons, calms storms, even raises the dead? Who is this man? In chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus asked that same question himself. He asked those who were closest to him who the people thought he was. And the replies the disciples gave him were an impressive list. Some people said that Jesus was John the Baptist. And we can read about him. He was beheaded. We read about that back in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. And they probably thought that John the Baptist had been raised to life and Jesus was him. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, it shows us that Herod, the one who ordered John the Baptist's execution, he thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised to life again. Others thought Jesus was Elijah. And they probably had the Old Testament prophecies in mind that foretold of a time when Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, would come and prepare the people for the great and awesome day of the Lord. And we looked at that a few months back in Malachi chapter 4, didn't we? And there were others who weren't as specific about Jesus' ministry, but they knew he was someone special, but they'd only commit to him being one of the Old Testament prophets who'd been brought back. So while there was a lot of variety of opinion about who Jesus was, there was a striking similarity about what they thought he was. They all seemed to think that he was someone who had been alive before, someone who'd been sent back by God to do something special. None of these opinions seemed to recognize Jesus as being a person of authority in his own right. His authority, his power, seemed to rely on what was passed on to him by another. But when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, Peter spoke up for the rest of the group. Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ. In verse 30, we see Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. Now, the Gospel of Mark's only 16 chapters long. As you read Mark's Gospel up to this point, we see that those around Jesus had been asking, who is this man? So it seems a little strange that once Jesus' closest followers finally figure it out, Jesus told them to keep quiet about it. Now, it was the popular belief that the Christ would restore the nation of Israel to her former glory. And if it had become known that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, then the expectations of the people could have hindered Jesus' real mission. And what was his real mission? Well, Jesus told his disciples what his real mission was as soon as they recognized him as the Christ. And Jesus didn't tell them about the Christ conquering Israel's enemies. He told them the Christ would be betrayed by the leaders of Israel. He didn't tell them about he as the Christ receiving glory and praise, but the Christ suffering many things, even death. And then Jesus told them something they could make no sense of at all. Jesus said that after 3 days he would rise again. Now, every now and then, even the best leader needs some sort of correction, some sort of encouraging word, some sort of kick in the pants when they seem to have lost the plot, when they seem to start talking in an unhelpful way. Certainly, those of you who have been here long enough know that I've been in that case. Anyone denying I've never needed correction? Nobody. Okay. All right. And yeah, and Peter, being one of the more outgoing fellows of the group, he decided to give Jesus this sort of shake-up. So Peter started to give Jesus a dressing down because of his defeatist words. Peter had just identified Jesus as the Christ, and he wasn't about to listen to Jesus talk like some loser. But the way that Jesus reacted to Peter on the surface seems a rather harsh thing to say, doesn't it? Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Not "you're mistaken, get behind me." "Get behind me, Satan. Everything that opposes God." Peter, 1 minute, recognizes Jesus as the Christ. Next thing, he's been called Satan because of what he's doing, what he's trying to do to Jesus. So either Jesus or Peter were badly mistaken about what the job of the Christ was. And obviously, it was Peter who'd made the mistake. Jesus said to Peter, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Now, in that short, sharp rebuke to Peter, Jesus tells us the only way we are to approach him. If we want to learn anything we can from Jesus, if we want to receive the full benefit he can bring us, then there is only one way to approach him. We have to approach Jesus with the things of God in mind. We're not to look at Jesus Christ as though he was some sort of nationalistic figure bent on bringing freedom to his people. We're not to look at Jesus Christ as though he was some great teacher of morals. We're not to see Jesus as though he was simply some sort of super spiritual being who can help us along the path of personal peace and enlightenment. Because to have these things in mind is to have in mind the things of men. All these opinions of Jesus, they fail to consider what Jesus said about himself. They are the opinions of men. They all fail in that important way. They fail to consider what Jesus said about himself. If we have in mind the things of God, if our desire is to know more of God, more of his character, his nature, what he expects from us, then we are to listen to Jesus and what Jesus says about himself. Now, there certainly was an element of Jesus' ministry where he spoke about the nation of Israel. There was an element of Jesus' ministry where he gave great moral teaching. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, that's an example of Jesus' moral teaching. There is a sense where Jesus does show us the path of personal peace and understanding of who we are, where we fit into the universe. However, the primary function of Jesus is revelation. Revealing God to us and doing what's needed for us to come to God. Jesus Christ is God become man. To look at Jesus and truly understand what he taught and what he did, we need to approach Jesus out of a desire to learn about God. Jesus, we are told in the scriptures, is the exact representation of God's being. So the very best way to learn about God is to look at Jesus. In fact, it's the only way. That means that we have to listen to him. We have to believe him. If we try to make Jesus fit in with our own idea of what he should be like, then we're starting to act like Peter. Peter didn't like what Jesus said about the Christ, and so he tried to oppose him, and he got called Satan. If we try and squeeze Jesus into a little box of our own, making what we think Jesus should be doing, we're guilty of the same thing. We don't have in mind the things of God. Peter would have stopped Jesus from going down the path of suffering and dying on the cross. But to try and change what Jesus came to this earth to do is to behave like the devil. Jesus was very clear on how we should respond to him. What Jesus had to say on this was not just for the ears of his disciples. He called the crowds over to him so they could hear it too. We see it in verse 34. Jesus said that this is what we are to do if we want to follow him. We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross and we have to follow him. So what does that mean? Well, the first one's the easiest to understand. though it would seem it's the hardest one for us to do. To deny ourselves means we no longer decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. We don't act as though we are masters of our own destiny. I have a right to rule my life my way, any way I choose. We no longer live as we're the bosses. We hand that over to Jesus. To deny ourselves means to accept the authority of another over everything we do. Accept the authority of Jesus. The second thing is to take up your cross. Now, that doesn't mean we lug a cross around with us all day. Not even that we wear one around our neck. But it means being ready to take the consequences of your decision to come under the authority of the one who shows us the way to God. The cross is a sign of suffering. Finally, to follow Jesus means to follow his teaching, to obey his commands, to accept all he said as truth and live by it. Jesus is asking us to give away all vestiges of self-determination and follow him with a complete commitment. To do something like this sounds insane, especially in our society where the rights of the individual have taken on such a high value, a society where we admire and applaud the self-made and the self-sufficient. However, Jesus points out something that we need to remember. No matter how well we do in this world, no matter how much we manage to cram into our life, how many great experiences, no matter how many possessions we manage to amass, it all ends. This existence we have on earth is only temporary. When it all ends, all that's left is our souls. You may believe that this earthly life is the only existence we have. Good luck with that one. The vast majority of the world's population think otherwise. Why would that be? Because that's what we were created to be. We were created to reach out to the eternal. We were created in God's image for a relationship with him. So even fallen humanity reaches out for the divine, the otherworldly, I'm still trying to use big words, I'll really get myself in a hole here. Reaching out for God. Humanity in general is hardwired to reach out to God. Jesus makes the point that holding on to control of your life is pointless if you're going to lose it anyway. He reminds us that we can give nothing away in exchange for our souls. Jesus declares that he is the only hope we have if we're going to see our souls saved. Now, as I've already said, this sounds crazy to modern ears to hear this talk of handing your control of your life over to another. As a matter of fact, many people would find it embarrassing to say they take their lead from Jesus when they decide what sort of career they're going to choose, what sort of TV programs are appropriate for them to watch, what leisure activities they choose, who they'll choose as their marriage partner. Many people reject the notion of following Jesus simply because they're afraid of what others will say. But Jesus had a pretty stern warning for those who find him and what he says too embarrassing to accept. Jesus said, "For every person who's ashamed of him in the adulterous and sinful generation in which we now live, he'll be ashamed of them when the judgment comes." The consequences of rejecting Jesus in this life are beyond imagining. To reject Jesus is to reject life. And he'll give you, if you choose to reject Jesus, if you choose to do without Jesus in this life, he'll give you exactly what you've chosen for all of eternity. Complete separation from the author of life. Complete separation from the mediator of all the good things of God. And it might not sound like much until you think through the actual consequences of being separated from God. Every bad thing we experience now, it comes about as a result of humanity's rejection of God. How much worse would it be if God's provision and mercy were to be totally removed? To follow Jesus has a cost in this life. Let's not pretend it doesn't. That's what taking up your cross represents. But to reject Jesus has a cost of its own, and it is really a cost too awful to contemplate. It really all comes down to recognizing Jesus for who he is and responding to him in the right way. Now, my late wife made an observation. After years of watching me take funerals when I was in Corowa, she'd often sit in the back row and just watch what was happening. And she made the comment that people would listen to me as I gave a funeral address. My funeral addresses are fairly short, so it wasn't a big ask. But she'd say, she'd sit in the back and she'd say, it's like I had every eye and every ear in the congregation. But as soon as I mentioned Jesus, and our need to come under his authority, she could detect a distinct movement among a section of the congregation. Now, I could talk about God and his love and his mercy, and people would listen with rapt attention. But when I mentioned Jesus, it caused a significant proportion of the congregation to shift uncomfortably in their seats. Why would this be the case? Well, it's because the person of Jesus Christ demands a response. Once you're confronted with the true identity of Jesus, that he is the Christ, then you are placed in a position where you have to decide how you're going to respond to him. Are you going to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus? Or will you find that all a bit too embarrassing? Let's not forget what we've learned from the passage today. Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God, come into this world to reveal God to us, to do everything necessary for us to be restored to him. If we are to receive forgiveness of sin and life everlasting, that which Jesus offers, then we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. And it's important that we do this, because to deny Jesus in this life means he will deny us when we stand before the judgment seat of God. Don't try to make the person of Jesus Christ fit in with your own ideas. Accept Jesus as God has revealed him to us and enjoy all the blessings of being restored to a full relationship with the one true God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your grace and mercy you have given us your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to our world, delivers us to be tempted by sin in every way as we are, yet to remain sinless. We thank you that in your grace and mercy you handed him over to die in our place. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience to the Father's will. We thank you that you have been raised to life and that even now you intercede from the Father on our behalf. Gracious God, the times when we feel like it's a little embarrassing to know Jesus, we want to go quietly and not confess him as our Lord. Father, remind us of these stern words he gave. Let us always be joyful, not proud and arrogant, but joyful and thankful for what Jesus has done for us. Let us always be ready to own him as our Saviour and Lord. And Lord, may we always be ready to take his lead, to follow him as you have called us to. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song now.
You stand. Indeed, following Christ comes at a cost. So let's dedicate ourselves to him for the cause of Christ and sing for the cause.